As a church, we are committed to expository preaching. And what that means is we preach verse by verse and chapter by chapter through whole books of the Bible. Now, back in the summer, we started studying the Gospel of Mark. And then we just took a brief detour to dig deep into the doctrine of the incarnation during Advent, which was just rich. And then we took another short detour to look at Romans 12 and our emphasis for the year on life together. But now we are back. So go ahead and open up to Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8. For the rest of this year, and really for the majority of this year, we will be studying Mark's gospel to discover the real Jesus, who he really is, what he's really done for us. So let's read Mark chapter 8. Our passage for this morning will be right where we left off in December. So Mark chapter 8, verses 11 through 21. These are the very words of God. The Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, "Why does this generation seek a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation." And he left them and got into the boat again and went to the other side. Now they, the disciples, had forgotten to bring bread. They had only one loaf with them in the boat. And he cautioned them, saying, "Watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." And they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? When I broke the five loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?" They said to him, 12. "And the seven for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?" They said to him, 7. And he said to them, "Do you not yet understand?" This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, we do pray that you would open up this word to us, Lord, just as I'm listening to the rain hitting the roof right now, Lord. I pray that your spirit would come on us to water what might be the dry ground of our hearts. Father, your Holy Spirit inspired this very text, these very words. It's the same Holy Spirit that dwells within and among us. We pray for your illumination. And Father, I pray that you would help us to see the Lord Jesus more clearly and more gloriously than we ever have before. So please lead us now. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Well, it is late January. It's cold, so none of us are dealing with weeds in our garden right now. But just imagine it's warmer. Maybe you want to imagine it's warmer. And the weeds are starting to grow. And if you try to tackle that problem by taking scissors and snipping off the tops of those weeds, what's going to happen? Yeah, for a day, maybe it looks like it worked, but those weeds are going to grow right back. Because to deal with a weed, you have to pull it up, rip it up by the roots. This is the same dynamic we see in our passage this morning. And these interactions between Jesus and the Pharisees and his own disciples, we'll see that the root of unbelief in our hearts produces rotten fruit in our lives. The root of unbelief in our hearts produces the rotten fruit in our life. So we'll see the root of unbelief in verses 11 through 13. Then we'll look at the fruit of unbelief, verses 14 through 21. So let's begin by looking at that root of unbelief. Let's look at these first few verses again, verses 11 through 13. The Pharisees came and began to argue with him, with Jesus, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, "Why does this generation seek a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation." And he left them and got into the boat again and went to the other side. Now, right before this, in verses 1 through 10, Jesus has just supernaturally multiplied food to feed the 4,000. And this interaction with the Pharisees happens directly after that miracle. And the context is so important, and what it shows us is that the Pharisees are just the worst. I mean, Jesus, he has just miraculously fed thousands of people. And the first thing the Pharisees do is ask for a sign. Jesus just did something amazing. Their first response is to say, okay, if you're the Messiah, prove it. I just love verse 12. He sighed deeply in his spirit. Just, you can just resonate with that. I think we all feel it. But in this response, we see the root of unbelief. The Pharisees, they didn't fail to believe in Jesus because of a lack of evidence. It's not that, oh, if they would have just had a little more proof, then maybe they would have believed him. No, it doesn't matter how many signs Jesus might give them. They're not going to believe because they don't want to. They refuse to. They are stubbornly digging their heels in. Verse 11 shows us that these aren't good faith questions. They argued with him and they asked for a sign specifically so they could test him. Now, verse 10 says that Jesus took a boat trip. This is important. You can see the travelogue on the map on the screen. Now, Jesus had been in the Decapolis, which was a Gentile region. And while he was there, many people believed him. But now he goes to the district of Dalmanutha, which is a Jewish area, a place you would expect to believe him. They're his own people, and yet he is met immediately with unbelief. These Pharisees are demanding a sign, and in verse 12, Jesus says, they ain't getting one. Why does this generation seek a sign? Truly, I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. And then in verse 13, Jesus, he just peaces out. He leaves. He doesn't waste his time trying to convince them. He doesn't entertain their foolishness. He just leaves the situation. By the way, I think this is what Jesus means when he says not to throw your pearls before swine, Matthew 7:6. What that doesn't mean is you give up on hard cases. But it does mean that we only have so much time and energy. So we should spend it on people who are open and receptive to the gospel. People in whom the Holy Spirit is working and drawing. Not spending all of our time on those who antagonistically are hardening themselves in their own rebellion. Now remember, we can't save anyone. But the Holy Spirit absolutely can. He can change even the hardest heart. So we don't give up on them. It doesn't matter how smart we are. It doesn't matter how clever we are or how winsome we are. We can't ultimately convince anyone into the kingdom. We can't argue with them enough to believe the gospel. But we can sow the seeds of truth. We can pray for them, and we can trust the Holy Spirit to one day break through their rebellion and bring them to Jesus. But this interaction with the Pharisees, it really reveals something about the human heart. It shows us the dynamic of unbelief. Sometimes we think that unbelief is primarily an intellectual problem. Right? If people just had more data, more information, more facts, then how could they not believe? But the Pharisees show us that is not actually the case. Our unbelief isn't rooted in our minds, it's rooted in our hearts. We don't believe because we don't want to believe. Because we love ourselves, we love our sin to such an extent that we know that following Jesus would subvert what we truly want. D.A. Carson, he is a biblical scholar, a theologian, a seminary professor. He told a story, I heard it well over a decade ago, and it has stuck with me all these years, and I've seen it play out many, many times. And he would say sometimes his current students or former students, these are theology students, they would come to him and say, you know, I'm not walking with Jesus anymore. I'm not a Christian. I've walked away from the faith. And he said the first thing he would ask them is, who'd you start sleeping with? Because the point is, these are smart guys. They've studied the Bible. It's not an intellectual problem. It's a heart problem. And that is so true. We see it right here with the Pharisees. William Tyndale, he puts it so well. He says, the scripture looketh singularly unto the heart and unto the root and original fountain of all sin, which is unbelief in the bottom of the heart. As faith is the mother of all goodness and of all good works, so is unbelief the ground and root of all evil and all evil works. Which means that root of unbelief in our heart, it produces rotten fruit in our lives. But the reverse is also true. The root of faith in our hearts produces its good fruit in our lives. So if we're going to deal with this problem, we have to deal with it at the root level. So if you're here this morning, or even if you're listening over the live stream or listening at some point in the future, and if you do not have faith in Christ, you're still in a state of unbelief. I want you to listen to me. There is only one way, and one way alone, that you can be reconciled to your Maker. And that one way is through faith in Jesus Christ. Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. Or Ephesians 2 says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Your greatest need in life isn't to have more money, or to have better health, or to have your dream job. Your greatest need is to have that root of unbelief ripped up, and for faith in Jesus Christ to be planted. You can't do that on your own. In your own strength, in your own power, you can't pull unbelief up by the roots. You need the Holy Spirit to do that. As we just read, faith is a gift of God. It's not our own doing. It's a gift. So you can't just muster up this faith on your own. You have to receive it as a gift of God's free grace. So this morning, it's really a decisive point. Will you humble yourself? Will you pray? Will you ask the Holy Spirit to change your hard heart? Or will you hear this message and continue to dig your heels in, to stay entrenched in your resistance and your rebellion to God? As Hebrews 4 says, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your heart. It's a decisive point. It says today, which means you can't put it off till tomorrow. Today, if you hear the voice of the Savior, if you hear the voice of God Himself calling you to come, don't resist it. Don't harden your heart. Cry out to Him for mercy. Say, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. And there's a promise that all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Put your faith in Jesus today. So this is the root of unbelief. It is rooted deep within our hearts. But that root, it always produces its rotten fruit in our lives. So let's shift to look at the fruit of unbelief in verses 14 through 21. But Jesus, again, he is peacing out. He's leaving the situation. So he takes another boat trip with his disciples. And as they discuss together, we see what that fruit of unbelief can look like. It's multifaceted. Look at verses 14 through 16 to begin. Now they had forgotten to bring bread, and they had only one loaf with them in the boat. And he cautioned them, saying, watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. And they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. Now I can empathize with the disciples, maybe you can too. They're just hungry. Right? Their biggest problem in life is that they forgot the bread for their lunch. But Jesus, he was always on a higher level. They're talking about physical bread. Jesus is talking about spiritual leaven, which is a much deeper problem than missing a meal. So let's think about that imagery, the imagery of leaven. Unbelief is like yeast. It's like leaven. You only need a little bit and it spreads throughout the entire dough. Unbelief, it's like a virus that's highly contagious. That's why Jesus says, watch out, beware of the leaven. Which means we should be intentional and careful about our influences. If you surround yourself with unbelief, don't be surprised when your faith starts to atrophy and grow weak. And to be clear, I'm not saying that you need to retreat into a Christian bubble where you never rub shoulders with unbelievers, but what I am saying is the people who are most influential in your life should be those who pull you upstream into stronger faith, not downstream into unbelief. Parents, this means you need to be aware of the leavening influences that are in the lives of your children. Whether it's in person or online, are your kids being impacted more by the leaven of the kingdom or by the leaven of this world? And again, you can't change their hearts, but what you can do is to do your due diligence to protect your family from those leavening influences. So let's think about the specific expressions of this leaven. Because the rotten fruit of unbelief, it can look very different while all the while sharing the same root. Specifically, Jesus exposes three expressions of unbelief, three forms of rotten fruit. That is the unbelief of Herod, the unbelief of the Pharisees, and the unbelief of the disciples. So first, let's just consider Jesus' warning about the leaven of Herod. This is what we would typically think about when we hear the word unbelief. The name Herod in the Bible, it is infamous for a family marked by unfaithfulness, by ungodliness. But this isn't just about Herod individually. It's also about his group, his posse. They were called the Herodians. If you remember back from chapter 6, Herod, he threw a party with all of his Herodian buddies, and there was drunken debauchery and explicit dancing and decapitations. It was a wild time. They were what we call antinomians. Literally means anti-law. They had just a total disregard for God and for his ways, for his commands. They were licentious. So just like the British government gives James Bond a license to kill, they think God's grace gives them a license to sin. As much as they want, whenever they want. Today, when we look around at our society, that kind of unbelief, it's on full display. And there's nothing new as you look back through history. This kind of unbelief has always been on display. We see a world that totally rejects God, a world that lives in opposition to Him, a world that's enveloped in moral darkness and decay. And for many of us, myself included, this was our past. This is what we came out of, what we were saved out of. We would have fit right in with the Herodians. Some of you this morning might be in that very place. You don't pretend to be a Christian. You're not following Jesus. You're fine with that. If that's you, I'm glad you're here, or I'm glad you're listening. I hope you'll keep listening with an open mind to the message of Jesus. And please, don't believe the misconception that most of us Christians come from a squeaky clean background. There are many of us who are rescued by Jesus out of a life of full-on rebellion. That's what we want for you. We want you to know that you can be rescued, that your life can be changed. You can experience the great salvation that we have experienced. But Jesus, he doesn't just warn against the leaven of Herod, but also the leaven of the Pharisees. Now, this would have been quite the shock to your average first century Jew. They would have been nodding along in agreement as Jesus is warning about Herod's unbelief. But then the Pharisees, they were seen as the cream of the religious crop. If anyone had faith, certainly it was them. But these super religious people are the ones who wind up as targets in Jesus' sights. As 2 Timothy 3:5 says, they have a form of godliness, while denying its power. So we have to recognize that unbelief can absolutely take the form of spirituality and religiosity. According to Jesus, the Pharisees share the exact same root of unbelief that the Herodians have. The fruit just happens to look different. We tend to think that the legalist and the licentious person are complete opposites, but they're not. James Thornwell, he put it like this. It's so good. The natural vibration of the mind is from the extreme of legalism to that of licentiousness, and nothing but the grace of God can fix it in the proper medium of divine truth. The gospel, like its blessed master, is always crucified between two thieves, legalists of all sorts on the one hand and antinomians on the other. The former robbing the Savior of the glory of his work for us, and the other robbing him of the glory of his work within us. Isn't that good? I think we see this dynamic in the parable of the prodigal son. We rightly focus on the younger son, the one who left home, who squandered his father's inheritance on parties and prostitutes. We forget about the older brother, the one who never left, the responsible one, the good one. Because the point of the story is that both of them were equally lost. Both of them had hearts estranged from their fathers. Both of them were far from grace. By the way, again, parents, if you have a wild child who's living in rebellion, then of course, pray for them. Pursue them. Proclaim the gospel to them. Like the father in the parable, you should be ready to run to them with open arms when the Lord graciously draws them back. But you might need to be just as concerned for the kid who's compliant, for the one who's outwardly obedient, the one who seems easy to raise, who seems good-mannered, because that child can be just as lost. Yes, the two brothers, they look very different on the surface, just like the Pharisees and the Herodians seemed like total opposites. But down beneath the surface, in the subterranean regions of their hearts, they shared the same root of unbelief. Think back to Mark 3 and verse 6. It says this, "The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against Jesus, how to destroy him." These two groups, they seem diametrically opposed to each other, yet they joined forces to plot Jesus' destruction, his crucifixion. The legalistic person and the licentious person are just two sides of the same coin. It's the same disease with different symptoms. And sometimes I think we just try to swap one for the other. If we've grown up in a legalistic environment, we might want to throw off those restraints to live it up, do what we want. And if we've been living life like a party at Herod's, we might try to sprinkle in some Pharisaism, add some religion, add some good works to try to do a self-improvement project on ourselves. But neither of those are good options. I used to have a co-worker. We worked very closely together. And by the way, he has approved me to share this story. He thinks it's hilarious. But he spent at least 20 years of his life smoking like a freight train. Okay, smoked a lot. And finally, he decided, I'm going to try to kick the habit. So he started chewing nicotine gum. And by the time I met him, he had been chewing 2 packs of nicotine gum a day for 10 years. Now, what happened there? Well, he tried to stop on his own. He couldn't do it truly. Well, he just traded one addiction for another. He traded maybe a less socially acceptable stigma for a more socially acceptable one. But the heart issue wasn't changed. We can so easily just switch around and trade one form of unbelief for another. Think about the Pharisees. On the one hand, they thought that religion was a meritocracy. Eternal life, it was a prize to be earned. They didn't just try to keep the law, but they even added their own rules on top of God's law to work overtime at earning his favor. But on the other hand, the Pharisees weren't quite as holy as they seemed at first. Yes, they were strict on some issues, but they played pretty fast and loose on others. They didn't actually raise the bar of God's standards. They actually lowered the bar because they made God's law something that was actually humanly attainable and doable. They could act like attorneys trying to prosecute the flagrant sins of others while at the same time making excuses for their own more socially acceptable sins, like a billionaire finding loopholes in the tax code. Jerry Bridges, he wrote a book called Respectable Sins. And the premise is that we tend to emphasize certain sins more than others. You know, murder, adultery, stealing, those are the really bad ones. But Bridges, he exposes our more respectable sins, the ones that don't typically have a stigma attached. Sins like discontentment, ingratitude, laziness, gluttony, gossip, complaining, bitterness, self-indulgence, a lack of generosity. These are the respectable sins that we can so easily turn a blind eye to, give a pass to, make excuses for. But that is just selective obedience. Yeah, we obey when it's convenient, while our pet sins are kept safe and untouched. Legalism, it does not raise the bar. It actually lowers it. And our self-righteousness and our religious activity can actually be used to cover up the deeper unrighteousness that's actually lodged in our hearts. So what should we do? What is the solution to both the Pharisee and the Herodian, to both the legalist and the licentious person? Well, the solution is found only in the gospel. Jesus, he was murdered by both groups, and Jesus died for both groups. The cross, it pays the debt for both the worst of the worst and for those who think they're better than they really are. In Acts 13, we're given a list of the leaders in the church of Antioch. And in that list, we find two fascinating names. We see Saul, who we know as the Apostle Paul, who was a former Pharisee. And we see Manan, and it says he was a lifelong friend of Herod. Here we have a former Pharisee and a former Herodian. Now both of them have been saved by the grace of Jesus. Both of them are serving on the mission of Jesus. Which means no matter where you're at this morning, no matter which camp you most closely align with, there is hope for you in Christ. Jesus is the Savior of all people, whether you're the goody two-shoes or you're the party animal. Sinclair Ferguson said it this way. Listen to this. Antinomianism and legalism are not so much antithetical to each other as they are both antithetical to grace. This is why Scripture never prescribes one as the antidote for the other. Rather, grace, God's grace in Christ, in our union with Christ, is the antidote to both. So this morning, take the antidote. Don't swing from one ditch to the other, from one extreme to the other. Don't trade scandalous unbelief for socially acceptable unbelief. Take the antidote of grace. Believe the promise that salvation is a free gift of God's sheer mercy and receive it with the empty hands of faith. Stop living for yourself in a life hell-bent on pursuing sin. Stop putting on a religious show to make yourselves look better than you really are. Instead, accept that you can do nothing and Christ has done everything. This is a gift to be received. It is not a trophy to be earned. So we come to Jesus with the words of the hymn saying, "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling." It says, this morning, perhaps for the first time, accept Christ's work for you in forgiving the debt of your sin and accept his work within you to give you a new heart and new desires and a new life. Take the antidote of grace. But once we take that antidote, The problem of unbelief doesn't just disappear. This isn't a one-time antidote. It's ongoing. We need that grace every day, every hour, every minute. It doesn't matter how long we've been walking with Christ, unbelief never stops being a problem. That's what we see next as Jesus not only points out the unbelief of the Pharisees or the Herodians, but even the unbelief of his own disciples. These men, they were handpicked by Jesus himself. They absolutely believed in him, and yet they weren't immune to the leavening impact of unbelief. Just look at how Jesus probes and presses into their hearts. Look at verse 14 again. Now they had forgotten to bring bread, and they had only one loaf with them in the boat. And he cautioned them, saying, "Watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." And they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?" They said to him, 12. "And the 7 for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?" And they said to him, 7. And he said to them, "Do you not yet understand?" Jesus is an expert spiritual cardiologist, and he is doing surgery on his disciples' hearts. He knows the power of questions, so instead of just outright telling them what's what, he asks them questions to draw them out, to draw out their hearts. And to an extent, they answer his questions, right? How many baskets of leftovers were there after the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000? They said 12. How many baskets after the miracle with the 4,000? They say 7, which means they know the details. But they're missing the point. After seeing these two miracles, they are still worried about not having enough bread for their trip. Now, Jesus, he could have created that bread ex nihilo out of nothing. They already had one loaf. They have just seen him multiply loaves of bread, but they missed the point. This is not just for the disciples. We can't just say, "Oh, those silly, dumb disciples." We have to say, "Silly, dumb me." It's so easy for us to know the right answers and yet totally miss the point. We can know all the Sunday school stories and recite our Bible memory verses and answer our catechism questions, and all that is good, and yet we can miss the significance that Jesus has in our day-to-day life. We can miss what he's actually calling us to. We can know the details about the gospel while having blinders on to the glory and beauty of the gospel. That's why Jesus asked them. And I want you to hear this as a question to you. Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? I wonder how those questions are landing on you this morning. As the Spirit probes the depths of your soul, what traces of unbelief are being exposed? As Jesus takes his scalpel to your heart, what problems are rising to the surface? And you might feel overwhelmed by the extent of the damage that gets exposed. But remember, doubt isn't the opposite of faith. This is really important. The disciples, they had a real living faith in the Lord Jesus. And if your faith is in him this morning, you do too. But Paul didn't say we walk by faith and not by doubt. What did he say? We walk by faith and not by sight. One day when we see Jesus in heaven, we won't need faith anymore. Do you realize faith is temporary? In heaven, we will walk and live by sight. We'll see the real thing. We'll see Jesus. It's for now, in this life, where we walk by faith, which means there will always be at least a small trace of unbelief, a small trace of doubt that's mixed in with our genuine faith. So we should adopt the prayer that we'll hear in the next chapter. A father in a desperate situation crying out to Jesus and saying, "I believe, Help my unbelief. Don't you feel that? Yes, I believe, I really do, but I still feel my unbelief. Help my unbelief. So even though we walk by faith, we can still fall into what Stephen Charnock called practical atheism. He said this, practical atheism is natural to man in his depraved state and very frequent in the hearts and lives of men. Men may have, and I love this, men may have atheistical hearts without atheistical heads. Their reason may defend the notion of a deity while their hearts are empty of affection to the deity. You see what he's saying? You might not actually be an atheist, but you can live like one. Even as blood-bought, spirit-indwelt, born-again believers, we can still function like practical atheists. We can live our lives like God doesn't exist, like he has no actual relevance or impact to our daily lives. So how do we push back against this? How do we engage in the fight of faith? How can we start to, by the power of the Spirit, rip up our unbelief by the roots? Let's get practical. The Bible shows us three ways that we can practically grow in faith. First, we spend time in God's Word. We spend time in God's Word. Romans 10:17 says, faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the Word of Christ. He tells us exactly where faith comes from. Which means if you're feeling weak in your faith, if you're feeling the pressure of unbelief, spend time in the Bible. And that means read it, study it, soak in it, meditate on it, savor it, treasure it. Because in the Word, you'll be pointed over and over again to the central character of the Bible, which is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And remember, the emphasis is never on the quantity of our faith or even the quality of our faith. The emphasis is on the object of our faith. Who our faith is in, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't just have some vague form of faith, faith in general. As Christians, we have faith in Christ. And we see him as we spend time in God's Word. Second, we spend time in prayer. In Jude 1:20, we're told to build ourselves up in our most holy faith. And then we're explicitly told how that happens by praying in the Holy Spirit. So as we pray, empowered by the Spirit, we have communion with the living God himself. The best way to grow your faith in him is to just spend time with him. I mean, think about it. If you never talk to someone, how could you ever possibly hope to have a strong relationship with them? It's just not going to happen. So build yourself up in your faith through prayer. Even if that prayer is just crying out, I believe, help my unbelief. So we spend time in God's Word. We spend time in prayer. Third, we spend time in community with other believers. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 and 13 says, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Now, we just saw this in our study of Romans 12, that if we live in isolation, we are living in the spiritual danger zone. So we need each other. We need our fellow believers to point us to Christ, to remind us again and again of what's really true. We need godly friends who will energize and reinvigorate our faith. And we can't make excuses of saying, oh, biblical community, I did that yesterday, or I'll get to that tomorrow. It says, as long as it is called today. And guess what? That's every day. We need to, in some way, exhort and encourage one another, be exhorted, be encouraged by others. So when we talk about something like growth groups that meet throughout the week, don't think those are just nice social gatherings for those who happen to be extroverted. Those are battles in a spiritual war where we engage together in the fight of faith. That's where we hold each other up, where we bear each other's burdens, where we stir one another up to love and good works. We spend time in God's word. We spend time in prayer. We spend time in biblical community. And there's another way to grow in our faith, and that is right here at the table. Notice the question Jesus asks at the end of verse 18. He says, "Do you not remember?" So often the reason we face ongoing unbelief, the reason we live as practical atheists, it's because we are so incredibly forgetful. We are all born with spiritual amnesia. We're so prone to wander, prone to forget. But Jesus, he gave us the bread, he gave us the cup as a constant reminder to help us remember who he is and what he's done. His body and blood broken and poured out for us. The Lord's Supper isn't a meal to nourish our bodies, but to nourish our faith. So as we prepare to come to the table, I want to read the words of the hymn we'll sing in just a moment. "'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus, just to take him at his word, just to rest upon his promise, just to know, thus saith the Lord. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust him, how I proved him o'er and o'er. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust him more." That's our prayer. We have trusted him, but oh, for his grace to help us trust him more. Let's pray. Father, that is our prayer. You have proved yourself to us over and over again, and yet we forget. So, oh, for grace to trust you more. We do pray. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Lord, for those here in this room, for those listening, and this morning, they are realizing that they don't truly know you, I pray that you would reveal yourself to them. Pray that they would stop demanding a sign. They would put their simple trust in you, that you are the Savior. You promise to save everyone who comes to you, and no one who comes to you will ever be cast out. Father, as we come to this table, help us to remember. Lord, we are so forgetful. Help us to remember all that you've done for us. Help us to forget not all your benefits. Help us be a place where our faith is strengthened, Lord. Even for those who couldn't join us this morning, who are unable to partake, I pray that it would just fill in them an anticipation and a longing to gather with the saints around your table. Lord, ultimately that's an anticipation that we all long to have. Lord, as this table is just pointing us to the final table, the wedding supper of the Lamb, where we will feast with you face to face. Lord, please increase our faith as we remember what's really true. And that is that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Savior of sinners. So we pray this in his name. Amen.